Now we're going through and looking at the doctrine of man, looking at the theology of man from a biblical perspective. And we got to the section last week where we were looking at the doctrine of work. So let me just say a couple of things quickly in terms of recap, and then we'll proceed on there and we'll go through verses as appropriate. But just because of time, we're going to jump right into the study here. And I said last week that seldom actually this topic of work is dealt with. And in fact, I had two people come up with me after the class, and they said they never heard of work talked about in a church setting. And I was actually a little bit surprised by that. But nevertheless, it is not a topic that's talked about an awful lot. And it should be, because as I said last week, it is throughout the scriptures. In fact, it starts in Genesis 2, Genesis 1 and 2. It's part of the mandate, the creation mandate, to work. And so the scriptures are filled with information about work and how we are to approach it. I also said, as we all know, that every part of the creation mandate is under attack. It has been since the fall, since Genesis 3, but certainly in our day, this whole doctrine of work is really under attack. And we talked a little bit about that. I said that we see it in the attack on the free market, socialist woke ideology, the pushing of equity versus equality, technology, getting into all sorts of artificial intelligence, robotics, augmented reality, trying to eliminate human labor, this dream that you can just, again, not have to work and have everything dropped on your doorstep. And then universal basic income, which is a goal of many, many governments, including our own federal government. They would love just to cut checks to everybody to provide for your needs. And I said, again, so when we talk about this doctrine of work, it's a very relevant topic, to say the least. And I gave four summary points last week about work. And I said, first of all, work is part of God's eternal plan for mankind. It's not the result of the fall. It was part of God's original plan, and we will work. We are working now, and we will work for eternity. And that's because God is a working God, and we are to imitate Him. God does not stop working either. And so we talked a little bit about that. I also mentioned that it's important to note that God commands us to work prior to the fall. We see this in Genesis 2:15. This means that there is a moral goodness, and this is very strong to emphasize in our culture, a moral goodness to productive work. And we don't fall into, you know, Marx's idea of labor and capital and the alienation of labor and the oppression of people in the workplace and so forth. This is a false, false teaching. It's not biblical. Although, unfortunately, some Christians fall into that sort of mentality. And so there's a moral goodness to productive work. I read from Ecclesiastes 2:24-25. There's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? We find our work ultimately in Christ and through our relationship with him. And that brings a redemptive aspect to our work in the workplace. So that was number one. Second, I said work is not the result of the fall, but the fall has made it harder. Unfortunately, because of the fall, work is harder. And we all know that. And the Bible makes it clear that we're going to have to work by much blood, sweat, and tears. But despite that, God does provide for us bountifully in this world. And we can, as Paul says, God richly provides everything for us to enjoy. And so despite the fall, there's much to enjoy in this world. And we see that this morning. We're gathered together in a beautiful building, and we're thankful for God's blessings materially and, of course, spiritually. Third, we mentioned that the ministerial calling is not higher than other professions or occupations. And we talked a little bit about that. I was actually listening to a podcast this week by Owen Strand, whose book we are using as a bit of a foundation, although we're adding a few more sections to it than he has. But it was an interesting podcast. It was called Desperately Seeking Eliteness, Why the Evangelical Quest for Cultural Approval is Bankrupt. And it was a very interesting podcast, very well done. I would recommend anyone who wants to listen to a good podcast, Owen Strand is excellent. His Antithesis, it's called The Antithesis. If you go on, you know, Apple Podcasts, whatever, you can get that. But he said the following. He said, who would you pick to change the world? Who would you pick? Who would we pick if we wanted to change the world, so to speak? And who would you put on the list of your top 12? I thought that was a good question to ask because, of course, we're always wanting to change the world. And we'd say, well, who would we pick to change the world? He said, well, who did Jesus pick? And as we know, he picked, as we read in Acts, an uneducated common people to do his work. And he goes on, he talks about that our 21st century view is that we can't get anything done unless we have the respectable class, respectable people, and so forth. And how foreign that is to the biblical text. That doesn't mean we don't want to be respectable. Of course we do. That's not the point. The point is that God uses people in every area. And most importantly, he uses people often that are relatively insignificant to this world. And yet they have the biggest impact on the kingdom of God. And so it's very good to see. We yearn in our day to please men too much, as Strand points out very well. I think that's the problem with, you know, the Gospel Coalition and a lot of these organizations that have really lost their way. They're more interested in social capital in this world than they are creating capital in God's world and in his view. And so we see that many of them are not as faithful to the scriptures and the biblical position. And so we're not here to be accepted by the world. We're here to be accepted by the Lord. Most importantly. And so the Bible's filled with key players that are not ministers, that shake the world by God's grace and by his power. And you can look at, you know, Joseph, Daniel, Esther, Lydia, who obviously bankrolled some of the New Testament church, was a very wealthy entrepreneur, business person. You can look at Wilberforce, a politician. You can look at great scientists like Johannes Kepler, the astronomer, Isaac Newton, physicist and mathematician, Johann Sebastian Bach, Handel, Rembrandt in painting, Lewis, or Alexander Solzhenitsyn, whose readings you should read now. It gives you a good sense of what's going on in the world in which we live, as he wrote from the gulags in Russia, in the Soviet Union. There's so many of these people that were just amazingly used by God in so many different walks of life, right? And so don't get into this idea that there's classes in God's kingdom in terms of occupations. You work where God has placed you, and then you be faithful. That's what you do. And you don't know what God will do for you and how he will use you in that position. It's very, very important. And, of course, you can consider the faithful mother who operates in relative obscurity, who's mocked by this world, right? And how many mothers, I mean, my mother's here, and her influence on myself or my family would have been substantial. And yet she would have the title of homemaker, which would not be a very sophisticated title. And yet that person has a major impact, right? So, again, be careful about these positions that people throw in. Just be faithful. Yearn for the acceptance of the Lord in what you're doing, wherever it is. And God will, again, use that. And then I said, fourthly, we're called to glorify God in our work. He provides different unique skills, abilities, talents, and so forth. And we talked a little bit about the two extremes, laziness and also workaholism, which we should not fall into either of those items. We talked about that. Then we started moving into quickly the why did God create mankind to work? Like, why did God give us work? And I said that basically I had eight reasons. And some of them are interrelated, but they get at this idea of work. Some of this I've borrowed and then added to. Wayne Grudem does a nice job also in talking about glory to God in business and work. And so I utilized some of his material also just to give credit where credit's due. But then I've developed some of my own thoughts around this. Owen Strand doesn't get into this in his book in the same way, but I think it's important. So, again, we started off with these eight reasons. We mentioned two. I said the first reason why God told us to work and the theology of work and the importance of work, the main reason, the overarching reason, and all of the other reasons are subservient to it or come secondary to it, is to glorify God in multiple ways as we reflect His image in us through work. This is all about how do we glorify God? How do we reflect the image of God in us through work? And so that's the main reason. Then I said I started into these reasons. So the first one I gave is that work gives us the privilege of creating something new and imitating God's creativity and attributes. This is the way. This is one way we reflect, again, our image of God. And I mentioned that when we create new things, when we investigate the world, we reflect the attributes of God. We reflect His wisdom, His knowledge, His love, His goodness, His grace, His mercy. All of these attributes, the communicable attributes of God, can be reflected in our work. And Ephesians 5:1 says that we're to imitate God. I looked at the top inventions down through history, according to some experts. The wheel, the nail, the compass, the printing press, internal combustion engine, telephone. Now we can say iPhone. Computer chips, nuclear energy, electricity, the light bulb, nanotechnology, all of these things. These are amazing, amazing ways that man has created new things. And wonderful, if they're used wisely, of course. Anything in this world can be used in a negative way. And so that was the first reason. Second, work gives us the privilege of creating value and adding to the total value of things in the world. Just as God created value in the creation of the world itself, we're here to also create value and to leave more behind than when we came. And so I used a couple of examples. You think of the process of taking raw materials like cotton or wool and then producing sweaters or jackets or clothing. And you think of the value accretion there. You take a couple dollars worth of raw materials, and the next thing you know, you're selling something for a couple $100. And if you got a good brand on it, maybe $500, maybe $1,000. But you're creating value. That's the whole point. And that's good. That's honoring to God. That's not a negative. In our day, again, there's just too much negativity on commerce. And it's like, why? That's what God put us here to do, to honor Him and to be productive and to create value. You can think of lens crafter. You can think of taking sand and turning that into ultimately glass and then shaping that and molding it into glasses. Taking, a couple bucks worth of, raw materials and changing it into hundreds of dollars of value. That adds value. That's honoring to God. That's not dishonoring to God. That's why we're here. Again, honor Him and to use the creation and to improve the conditions that we're in. I think of land development. Land development is huge. Think of all those settlers that came over to Ontario and hewn the forest so that we could have food, so we can have, 15, 16 million people now in Ontario that can live here and eat and drive around and have homes and so forth. Florida was literal swampland before man got there, right? And this wasn't a very productive place, yet it's worth probably trillions of dollars value because of work that was done and value added because of man. That's honoring to God. I'm not saying everything that happens in Florida is honoring to God, but the production of value and land is. This is not dishonoring. And one of the things that you find that that gives them more joy and satisfaction, studies have shown this, and this is very consistent with the scriptures, is that people are happy and satisfied in their work when they experience earned success. They accomplish things. We are made to do things. We are made to accomplish things. Not just money, but you actually accomplish things. And this, again, reflects God. Was He pleased after He made the world? And he lay back and He said, wow, I'm pleased with this world. It's good. And we, too, should be those who are pleased with the work that we do. We should be, again, those that get joy and satisfaction from it. This reflects God. Animals don't feel that way. Humans do. And so that's a second reason. Third, work gives us the privilege of supporting ourselves and thereby reflecting God's independence. Work gives us dignity and self-respect. We're commanded by God to care for ourselves, our families, and not to be reliant on social welfare. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. Just turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, and I'll read a couple of verses here that speak about this. We're not here to be on social welfare. That's immoral. We're to work and we're to add value. And to why? Because God is independent. We're to create independence too amongst our own selves and our family. Not independence from God, but independence in terms of self-sufficiency in this world when it comes to our labor and work. So 1 Thessalonians 4, I'll just start back up in verse 9. And read to 12. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do more than and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands, as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. We take care of ourselves. We're responsible. This is a command from God. And it reflects, again, God's independence. Fourth reason is that work gives us the privilege of enjoying the fruits of our labor. And again, this is very similar to God, who delighted in his work and labor and rested on the seventh day. We're to give thanksgiving to God for our blessings as we work and enjoy the world that God has made us and the many material and spiritual blessings that we enjoy. And we find, again, enjoyable and comfortable. Again, this is God-honoring, to enjoy the fruits of our labor and to be able to provide for those around us. Fifth, work gives us the privilege to do good for others in the marketplace, thereby imitating God's love. Let me say that again. Work gives us the privilege to do good for others in the marketplace, thereby imitating God's love. You see, the whole notion of the division of labor, and you might remember that there was early on there was division of labor. When did we see the first division of labor in terms of specialization of what people did? Do you recall in the Bible? Cain and Abel, right? Right at the beginning, Cain was a worker of the ground and Abel was a keeper of the sheep. They decided they're going to divide and conquer, right? There's going to be specialization of labor. And so the whole idea of specialization adds massive value to all of us, to each of us. And as we maximize the gifts and ability God has given us, we create a world that is thousands and thousands and thousands of times more productive than one that if we were all had to reproduce and do the same things. If we all were doing the same things just for survival, that's what you saw. That's what the original fellows found when they came over here and they saw the indigenous people here, right? Is contrary to what the universities might tell you and so forth, living in abject poverty with life expectancies in their 20s and so forth. They weren't living great lives. They were living in terrible, terrible conditions. But again, this idea of specialization of labor by definition means that we need to work in a marketplace with other people. Through specialization, we drive up our productivity. We use the earth's resources more efficiently. And this expands on God's command for man to have dominion over the earth and to be good stewards of all that he's given us. And you see, the marketplace creates a network of human dependency and interrelationships that's honoring to God. And really, the purpose, one of the purposes why God would have us on this earth to reproduce and then work together and get along. Mankind was made to interact with each other. And so to succeed in a network, what happens? People have to produce what others want. And you have to serve the needs of others. You're not just serving your own needs. And business transactions are a way to love your neighbor as yourself. And again, we should see business as this. And many, I look around the congregation, I know people of our different businesses and how your work is critical, how it fits into other people's businesses in terms of your work. And again, it's showing love for your neighbor. And how can you help your neighbor? Yes, there's remuneration, there's pay, but that's fine. They're paying because there's value added, right? And so value is added for them and value is added for yourself. Voluntary business decisions are good for everyone. Buying and selling in a free market helps fulfill the command of the Lord to love your neighbor. And yes, you can do it at a profit. Business activity in itself glorifies God. Again, we're speaking here in general terms. We know that there's some businesses that don't. I'm speaking in terms of the activity itself. It's honoring to God. This extends to the workplace. It extends to proper employer-employee relationships. We see that worked out. Paul speaks about this and the importance of relationships in the New Testament and in the workplace and how we live that out. Profits are good if earned honestly in a competitive market. And they show accountability to capital invested, and they reflect the stewardship over God's resources. Profits are a very good thing. Again, if they're earned honestly and ethically, because people have to be really careful and they have to work hard to generate that profit, and they have to be really efficient. And that drives up more efficiencies and more productivity. And that's why we live in one of the most richest countries in the world, because of a Judeo-Christian background and a market that was generally free. If we didn't have those things, then we would be living in poverty. Right? And so an example of this, we were looking at a company. Jesse's not here. He's away this weekend. We're looking at a company that operates in the Permian Basin, which is down in Texas, and they're an oil driller. And we're just looking at the cost savings that have gone on just in the last 8 years. 8 years ago, if you were drilling in the Permian Basin, you'd need to make $70 to $80. West Texas intermediary, so you needed $80 a barrel oil to break even. Now that number is about $37. Why? Because of ingenuity, productivity, investments. It means that we can get things out of the ground cheaper, more efficiently. If it wasn't for governments making all the regulations and messing things up. The cost of solar installation on a house or in a large way, just in the last 10 years has gone from over $10 per watt down to about $2.80 per watt. You get these massive drops as people put more money. This is productivity. It's honoring to God, using the resources wisely. We shouldn't see these things in our world. You even talk about this at church. You say, this is about economics. No, it's about accountability to God, responsibility. It's about living out the creation mandate and being wise with our resources. Can you imagine what the cost of getting oil out of the Permian Basin would be if it was run by our Ontario government? It's half joke, half seriously, right? We don't even think about it, right? We see the way things are run in this province. We see the way things are run federally. We see a government that just put $90 billion, federally, into the whole Canadian Emergency Response Benefits and the Canadian Emergency Student Programs. Over $90 billion. It's probably more like $100 billion. Just to support businesses and people where they squashed their own industries. It was the government that destroyed these businesses and shut them down through ridiculous lockdowns and then hands out debt of over almost $100 billion. That's not accountability. That's immoral. It's wrong. It's not God-honoring at all. And we see this. So you see the difference. Ethics matter. And your view of work and responsibilities matter. And these are theologically driven, and we need to see them that way. Ethically generated profits in a competitive market are a measure of how much good someone has created in our world. Matthew, you don't have to turn there. The parable of the talents, Matthew 25, where Jesus talks about those talents. Those five talents today, according to experts who do the calculations, they're worth about $400,000 each, U.S., so that would be about $2 million in today's value, those five talents. And what happens when those talents are used wisely, those five talents? The Lord says, double it. He earned double. He turned that $2 million into $4 million, and that's honoring. Jesus says that's honoring. He did what was right. He was responsible. That's not just a parable that we just see spiritual aspects of. There's material aspects of that. There was honoring to God. You're expected to add value and to increase the value of goods in the economy. And so I'll leave it at that. I won't go any further in terms of that point, but we add value, and the marketplace is a great place to do that because you're interacting with people. And we'll just develop that idea in a little bit more in just a couple of these last 3 points. Number 6, work glorifies God because work gives us the privilege of relating to one another, depending on one another, serving one another, and this is a reflection of the economy of the triune God. And so, again, we're not created to be hermits. We're not to survive by living on our own. That wasn't God's intent. God's intent was to be fully interactive into working with each other in this world. As we are going to do in heaven, we're going to be working with each other and serving each other and enjoying the opportunity to be with each other. This is the same principle that works in the church too, right? This works throughout all of the created order. God wants harmony and unity and peace and people interacting together and working together. Works in the family, it works in the church. And we know the image of the church, the body, all different parts, but they all come together and they work together. And they're all important. And this is a reoccurring theme. This is one of the benefits of work and working together. Different roles and different responsibilities, but at the same time working together. 7, when we discover products from the earth, we imitate God's knowledge of thinking God's thoughts after him. And this again gets back to that inventive, creative aspect, studying and understanding the world. As we understand the world, we understand more about God. We should, if it wasn't for a fallen world. I mean, if there was any generation that should believe in the existence of a personal, infinite God, by virtue of our understanding of the complexity of the world that we live in, it should be ours, right? We know so much about this creation now, and I suggest it's probably only just skimming the surface. But instead of turning us to God, as we see, because of man's depravity, has turned us away from God. But how can you possibly justify the complexity of one cell in your body, let alone the universe in which we live, unless God was there? But the point is, as we understand the world more and more, we think God's thoughts after him. We learn more about what he's made. And that's good. Christians of all people should be inquisitive. They should be research-oriented. They should be interested in how the world's made and how we can use it. These are good things, and we can be thankful for people who have gone before. God has always known, right from before he created the world, he knew that fossil fuels could be used to generate energy and plastics. He knew all those things. But man had to work a way to discover those opportunities, right, and to see how the world works. God knew all of these things, but as we investigate, we come to know more like God's knowledge also. And that's a good thing. That's living in the image of God. Animals don't do that. Trees, non-sentient beings don't do that. Only human beings do that. Think of sand. You think, you know, if you had told people a few years ago, not that long ago, that sand could be used to create computer chips, they would have thought you were crazy. And then what you can do on a computer chip because of nanotechnology is phenomenal, how much we can store, and Moore's Law and so forth. It won't get off track there. I just read this week, MIT chemical engineers have created a new material stronger than steel, as light as plastic, and seals tight enough that even gas can't get through it. This is going to be a really interesting new polymer. And this is because they've come up with what they didn't think was possible, polymerizing a material in two dimensions. And so, again, this is just an example of another application. This world is amazing, what God has given us. And so when we work and we go about our work, we learn more about God because we learn more about the world and how he's made it. And that's exciting. It's amazing what we can see. And then the last point I just make here is God wants us to flourish on this earth. And God wants us to flourish. He wants us to maximize our lives. So we read that throughout all of the scriptures. God's plan right at the beginning was that Adam and Eve would enjoy a good world. I mean, it wasn't for sin, unfortunately. But all of God's redemptive purposes so that he can restore that and he can bring us back into fellowship with him to enjoy what he has blessed us with. And we should see again that God isn't a negative person that's trying to hold us down. No, he wants us to flourish in this earth, understanding it is fallen, understanding that we are going to only be here for a while, understanding he is our priority, understanding we need to put our faith and trust in him and so forth. But in all of that, he wants us to flourish. And I don't mean become rich and wealthy like the prosperity gospel, but flourish in maximizing what God has given us in our position. And most importantly, of course, spiritually, in growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. That's what we mean by the flourishing. But we see flourishing in so many other ways. He gave dominion over the creation, and he gave us this mandate. God entrusted us with stewardship and doing all the things that we can do as human beings. And he wants us to demonstrate that and to demonstrate his glory in the creation. And so God's given us a massive amount of diversity. I mean, you just think of the arts. You think of the arts and the ways that man can glorify God in the arts. And I mean doing it properly, of course. The beautiful arts that we can see in design and architecture and how we can, again, glorify God in creativity there. Think of music, which is unfortunately used in very negative ways. But think of the beauty of music. We had a friend over last weekend, and she's studying at the University of Western Ontario in the music program there. And she says that if they had their way within, 5 to 10 years, they wouldn't even talk about or study classical music. They hate classical music. They hate the fact that this is white European men wrote this music. How can you possibly benefit from that? Isn't that terrible? It doesn't matter what color they were. God gave these men like Handel and Bach and so forth these amazing skills that came out of a Christian consensus and a Christian worldview that produced music that is just astounding. And that can be used now and utilized and understood and developed in around the world by everybody. This isn't about European white men. What a terrible... But what's the attack at University of Western Ontario? It's an attack upon a Christian worldview. It's an attack upon ultimately beautiful music, harmonic music, music written to the honor and glory of God. That's not, they don't want that. They want throat calls, right? They want guttural sounds. They want all this is what they consider great music, right? And so I remember I was at the ROM, the Royal Ontario Museum. It was an opening event, and I was invited to it. And Heidi was there, we were sitting there, and the music came up, and it was an Indigenous person doing throat calls, throat noises, and I thought, wow. This is what we're celebrating. I'm sorry, this is not music. This is not honoring to God. This is pagan. It's everything that is, it's, as Schaefer would say, anti-music music. It's an attack upon music. And it's sad. It's sad. You can sit in this august place called the Royal Ontario Museum with such a wonderful history, and that's what you're reduced to, your top entertainment, just guttural noises, just terrible noises coming out of this person's throat. And everyone's sitting around doing, isn't that nice, right? Yeah. It's terrible, right? I'll never forget that. And anyway, better be careful what I say. It's all being taped, right? But you think of the beautiful music in science and areas of study that we can investigate and benefit from the creation. It's unbelievable what God has given us. And I think as Gruden pointed out, I thought this was interesting. He said, God created us with limited needs, food, clothes, sheltering, relationships, love, of course. But he made us with unlimited wants. There's really unlimited wants. Now, there's nothing wrong with having a want. It depends on its position and why you want it and so forth, your heart. I don't want to go off and try to qualify everything I'm saying, but the point is, there's a lot of things today that we think are needs that used to be wants, right? That's the whole point, because we benefit. This iPhone is probably a need, unfortunately, although it maybe reveals too much. We might have to hide them in Faraday packages in the future. But you think of all the things that we have now. Electricity. Do you think electricity in your house is a need or a want, right? It's been a big shift. I want electricity, right? I want my car. I want security cameras, right? You know, and I like my jet ski, you know? And the point is that God, there's basic needs, but also as we develop and we develop our economy, there's all sorts of things then that become basic parts of our living. There's nothing wrong with that. Again, proper priorities, proper respect for what they are. And so God wants us to flourish in this world. And so this is all about work. This is the theology of work. And so what leads to flourishing? If I were just going to give you some quick points quickly here in terms of what leads to flourishing that the Bible, in each one of these cases, the Bible would support. I'm not going to go through and look at Bible verses for all this. I'm just going to give you these things quickly. What do we need to flourish? And I'm speaking here economically. I'm speaking here materially. I'm thinking here about physical labor. So be careful. I'm not speaking about your spiritual walk with Christ, although these come together. But just let me just say a few things here. So first of all, private property. Private property is something that the Bible teaches. It assumes. I mean, you can't steal from someone unless it's theirs, right? I mean, just in the Ten Commandments in itself, private property is assumed. But throughout the Bible, private property, and that includes freedom over your own body. Responsible, of course, to God. And freedom, what goes in your body. And that's why the state should never impose what goes in your body. So private property, if you don't have private property, you can't own your own resources and the benefits of your own labor, you have poverty. You just live in total poverty. There isn't a country in the world that doesn't have private property that's worth living in. None of them. So if the World Economic Forum says you'll own nothing and be happy, don't believe them. Okay, that's an absolute, complete, and total lie. God's made us to own ourselves, responsible to Him, and then all the spheres around us, and to own things in this world and to be accountable for them, to be good stewards of them. Number two, capital allocation decision in the hands of the masses. That economic decisions should also be made by the people, all of us. Economic decisions are not made by an intellectual or any kind of class of people. As we see in societies wherever they're made by a bunch of old men sitting around a boardroom table like they have been in China for years up until more recently, you result in total poverty. Total poverty. Many people make decisions. Three, freedom. We have freedom of speech. We have freedom of conscience. Fourth, the rule of law, consistent with God's laws as revealed in Scripture. You have a rule of law, so there's justice. And you can again, right wrongs through a legal system. Fifth, specialization of labor, so that people can take the jobs that they want to do and that they're good at. I don't think are the Brandes here. They were in the Czech Republic before. I remember talking to George and him saying when he became a Christian and he was witnessing, they demoted him. He had the skill set to work at a certain level, but because he was a Christian, they demoted him and they put him down into an area that wasn't the least bit challenging. A society that does that, the society is not going to be very productive. That's dishonoring to God. You let people flourish in their gifts and abilities that He's given us. Six, low barriers to trade and commerce. The Bible is very much clear about let people trade, let people do economics. You don't have governments control that. You're not going to do well if people can't exchange their goods and services freely. Access to the earth's resources. We need access to the earth's resources. God's given us the resources. Then we need to be in economies where we have provision, where we are provided access to those resources. If those are all shut down, then you can't really thrive, can you? And I don't have to tell you about the real estate market here in Ontario. They didn't open up a little of this land, we wouldn't have all the prices going up, right? But if you start restricting everything, of course, people are going to have a tougher time making ends meet. Prices go up and more people live in poverty. The reality is God's given us all these things to enjoy. Open it up and enjoy it. And access to resources. And then eight, low levels of taxation, small state. As I already pointed out, the state has very specific functions. Very important to help protect because of sin, but those functions are really small. They should be very small. The larger they get, the poorer the people get, and the less freedom you have, the less productive the country, the higher the indebtedness, and the cycle goes on. And we are witnessing it in real time in our country. And then lastly, a virtuous and moral population rooted in Christian scriptures. You need ultimately for all of this labor to really benefit and to work well and to be able to have markets that are going to be efficient, you need a virtuous and moral population rooted in the Christian scriptures. I'll just give you a couple quick quotes that speak to this. Warren Brooks in his book does a good job of this, but let me just give you a quote. He says that spiritual and metaphysical values are more basic to our economic progress and prosperity than the physical and political. That spiritual values are fundamental to economic values. That goodness does have something to do with our GDP. So what he's saying there is, you know, you can have the best physical resources in the world. You think of the indigenous people that had sat on all the resources here in North America, and they lived in total poverty because of their pagan ideas. But the more important thing is your spiritual and metaphysical values. That's what's going to drive ultimately everything. And those ultimately have to be rooted in the gospel and in Christian theology and teaching, which deals ultimately with reality. And then another quote, a national economy like an individual business or a specific product is the sum of the spiritual and mental qualities of its people, and its output value will only be as strong as the values of society. There are many examples of barbaric societies that practiced the free market of the jungle and finally perished in the poverty of hedonism. Without the civilizing force of universal moral standards, particularly honesty, trust, self-respect, integrity, and loyalty, the marketplace quickly degenerates. A society that has no values will not produce much value. A nation whose values are declining should not be surprised by a declining economy. As Ralph Waldo Emerson postulates, a dollar is not value, but representative of value, and at last of moral values. Our Canadian dollar will only be as valuable as the moral values held within our country, basically. Summarize it. And so we need to really think about that. Is there any wonder that the devil wants to destroy the theology of work? Is there any wonder that the devil isn't attacking this in our day and making headway to a certain degree also, unfortunately? Social welfare is a terrible evil. It attacks God by violating his commands, and it undermines and attacks the image of God in mankind. It ultimately means hating your neighbor and stealing from him to pay for your wickedness. It's the opposite of doing well and good and working in a marketplace. And so any country that builds its supports or a large part of its economy just becomes social welfare. It's attacking God, and it's attacking humans, the people themselves, who are made in the image of God, and it's destroying their theology of work, the mandate to work, to be productive, to earn, to investigate the world, to study the world, to do all of these things which God has made us. That's the whole point of work. We can't be human beings if we're not those who are being productive in work. We're not living up to what God has called us to. We work to honor and reflect our Creator in whose image we have been made. And so it doesn't surprise you that the devil comes along and says, you don't have to do that. You don't have to do this. It'll just come from the government. You'll be taken care of and so forth. Now, again, let me qualify. There are people who legitimately have worked for very many years and they retire. And retirement's a good thing and they get involved in all sorts of things. So don't feel bad, Don. Don, afterwards. No, and so again, I'm speaking here. You understand there is a progression to someone's work, and then there's health issues, and there's all sorts of things that come into play. I'm speaking here, big picture, structurally, what we need to understand. And we're thankful for ability to save, for savings, and to build up resources and pension funds and things like that. That's wonderful. And those are all very valuable things, and they all go to part of this work. But I would say, as Christians, if you are retired, then get about the Lord's business in ways that you couldn't have done when you were as much, when you were employed, 40, 50 hours a week, whatever, before. There's plenty of things to do, and I know that we have many retirees in this church, and they're active, and they're busy, and we appreciate that. And there's so many things you can do, including having a real prayer ministry, too, right? So just to balance that off, okay, so don't feel badly if you retired and so forth. I think of... I'm not going to mention names, but I think of some folks that have retired early as teachers. They have that crazy formula, and if you start early on, by 56, you're out. But many of them are so busy in God's work. I mean, speaking here of Christians, and they can get involved and do so many wonderful things, and that's great. That's wonderful. The point is, work is what we're made to do, and it reflects the image of God in us. It's a unique opportunity for us. We should see it that way. And we should see the marketplace as a great way where we can share our gifts and our abilities and we get along and add value. So let me just stop there for a second there before the make a shift into biblical sexuality, big shift. But is there any questions at all? Anything you want to add in terms of those ideas? Yes, Michael. Uh-oh. Yeah, I think that just should be something that be left to the market for individual decisions. The way it's coming down the pipe is it could be mandated, and you could then have not have access to your own vehicle, for example, and then they can limit the miles you travel, where you go. Oh, you're going to church. You don't want you going to church and so forth. So these things like Uber, someone wants to use Uber, that's a sharing vehicle. That's great. I use that when I'm on the road. But that's my choice. That's not being imposed. So the issue becomes, what is the imposition? That these are great ways to share assets, but that should be done on the personal level and decided at that level, not mandated by a government because of whether it's phony science called climate change and all of the things that go along with this as we see it coming down the pipe, right? So be very careful of that. It's a big difference, right? So if you choose to work with a private business that provides that service, great. But when the government says you can't own your own car, and you have to own this, and you have to do sharing, and now we're tracking every mile you go, I mean, we know where that's going. I mean, this is not. It's just like the QR codes right now, right? I mean, this is why we are opposing, the mandates, that this is just the tip of the iceberg. And we know that because of man's sin and the way governments operate if you don't keep them in check. They will, Satan will use them to take power away. And in particular, he'll go after Christ followers, his big enemy. But he'll also enslave everyone along the way, too, right? Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's a very good point. I mean, clearly the Bible has much to say about us, about providing help and assistance. And it's very clear. Particularly, you start with the own family of God. We should make sure there's no one in this congregation, our first circle, to make sure that everybody here is being provided for. And then from there, we reach out into the society and try to provide help. And I think that was the work in the past. Before the development of much of the social welfare through the 50s, especially cranking up in the 60s and so on in Canada, I mean, you had a lot of charitable organizations that were formed, many parachurch organizations, other places that can do amazing work and reach out, including hospitals, which were basically owned, private, some of them were private, of course, and charities long before the government took them over with OSIP and then OHIP. And people got their services, and they were looked after just quite nicely, and so on, and very much more efficiently than what we see now, right? So yes, we do care, we are to care, and so forth. But to the extent that the church has not taken that initiative as much as it should in reaching out into the communities, definitely the government has stepped in with both feet and taken that over in a big way, and they've also exacerbated the problem, as you know. I mean, there's so many layers to it. So you can look at the takeover of the school system. You can see that, again, it's become completely secularized, pagan institution. What do they teach? They teach things that will ultimately damn these children and destroy their ability to work and also create social welfare in perpetuity. So there's so many social structures that need to be completely overhauled. And they're all part of this, right? So if you have 50%, they say it's around 50% of kids being brought up in, out of wedlock homes and broken homes and things like that. That's a perpetual poverty cycle. So that, again, gets back to the gospel and to evangelism and salvation. And these people need to be rescued from just incredible evil ways of life. Think about, just in the United States, there's Joe Biden talking about providing, crack pipes for people and so forth, right? I mean, you cannot make this stuff up, right? And that it basically he's just damning those people further. He has no love for them. There's no, he's like, that's your lifestyle, stay in it, and we'll fund it. And so, again, so there's systemically, there's so many different issues, right? There was a clip probably a lot of you saw, because I think it was on Fox News, I think it went viral, of there was a homeless person in San Francisco, and he's sort of underneath his tent, and they said, how are you paying your bills and so forth? He goes, I get $600 here from the government, I get another $200, they're paying me. He says, they're paying me to be homeless. It just the insanity goes on and on and on and on. Yeah.
Good. What is our Christian responsibility in terms of politics? Because obviously, work ethics that God has mandated for us, that's severely lacking in the government. So what's our responsibility as a Christian, and how to get involved and become involved in this? Clearly, they need leadership.
Yeah, I think, look, that's a big issue, but I think in general the reality is that Christians, as I've talked about in labor, the theology of labor, we're given different gifts and abilities. And there's some that should be pastors and teachers and so on. Others should be in different vocations, and some of those include politics. And so to the extent that there are gifts and abilities to get into leadership in the politics, then we need Christians to be in the political realm, not run from it. And to be, hopefully to stand up. We've seen some Christians run in, provincial politics and some federally, and they're hidden. I mean, they disappear. They don't rise at the time. Maybe it's Bill C-4. My understanding from talking to people that are know the situation on Parliament Hill is there's around 25 to 30 very strong evangelical Christians in the Conservative Party. I mean, I can rattle off about 10 myself, and in their personal life, they're very strong Christians. Where were they on C4? And I know there's some gimmickry done, and there was some tricks done to get that thing through, and so forth, but no one said anything, right? That's not Wilberforce, right? That's not so. But I think the other thing, you go back to the churches, for us here, we need to preach the whole counsel of God. And we need to make sure that we have Christian understanding of a Christian worldview and the supremacy of Christ over all things. And so that we don't have this kind of, gospel coalition view where we just are, we're concerned about social capital with the authorities. And we're not speaking to the issues, right? So we need pastors, like Pastor Josh, and looking back there, I see Pastor Bellingham and so forth. I mean, these are individuals who believe that Jesus is Lord over all. This is his world. It's his creation. And therefore, we need to be taught in the churches, and then we go out, taught theology in the gospel, not politics in the pulpit, but how is it going to apply? And then we go out into the world and bring that into all these different areas, whether it's in medicine. Right now, it would be great to have more doctors speaking up, right, against what's going on with all this vaccination stuff, right? We see the nurses stop speaking out. So we need Christians in all those areas of life. That's the way it should work. But I think it does, the falling down of the church is it hasn't in the last number of years in many churches. We don't have an understanding of a proper Christian worldview and the lordship and authority of Christ over all. And it starts from being properly taught so that we go out from this church into these areas and make a difference. I think the proof of that is that the folks that are making, I think, the most impact here in Canada right now are individuals who, by and large, of course, are the most theologically astute when it comes to, again, Christian worldview. And that then works itself out very productively. Yeah. So anyway, so I encourage you, again, to really think about this. When we work, it is a good thing. Work is a moral blessing from God. It's a morally blessed area. Again, we're in a fallen world, so there's all the tensions and all the challenges. I understand all of that. But we don't have this Marxist or neo-Marxist view of work. Even if you're in a mundane job, you do it to God's honor and glory and so forth. So we should have an exalted view, a proper view of work. And in working, we reflect God's image. And God is a working God, and he wants us to be working and productive and maximizing this wonderful creation he's given us until he returns. So Stefan, I'm going to get into trouble here really fast. Well, a quick thing about the healthcare system. Listen, the government should not run the healthcare system, period. If it does work for a short period of time, it's only going to be for a short period of time until they run it into the ground and then they use it for cues and for control over people. That's a given. Like, that's impossible for them not to abuse it. We know that. So a system would be one of private and competitive marketplace, and where people have legitimate needs, then they can find insurance or other people can help provide basic health care, but doing that through a private mechanism. Absolutely. You do not want any concentration of power that controls our bodies and everything that goes into us. This is crazy. It's insanity. And the fact that Christians got sucked into that in Ontario many years ago, and we're defending it up until just recently. I hear Christians, oh, it's free. It's not free. We have a $400 billion, a good healthcare system also funds itself every year. We have a $400 billion debt in Ontario, and probably 60, 70% of that's attributable to our healthcare system. So people are getting services we cannot afford. That's immoral. That's not morally right. You can't justify it because of emotion. Can you indebt the next generation because of your... whatever transplants you're getting. No, we need to be responsible. That's dishonest. But we've gotten used to that in our system, unfortunately, right? So we have to end in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time. We thank you for your word, which speaks to all areas of life. And we do pray that we would be attuned to these things, to be knowledge and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and your word. And give us wisdom in how we apply these things and how we speak to them in the world in which you've placed us. We thank you that Jesus Christ is Lord over all. He is the one who is supreme, and we bow to him and to your word as authoritative, and we pray that you would be with us. Be with us now as we look forward to the worship hour. Oh, Father, be with us, guide us by your Spirit, that Christ would be exalted, that your word would go forward in power, and that you do a wonderful work here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.